We come to Acts chapter 4 again today, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers have some copies of God's Word. If you've been with us, you know that we saw in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus continued to be at work among his people even after he was raised from the dead by pouring out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we saw great and mighty things that the Lord did there. His Word went forth with power, and people were convicted of their sins. They repented. They placed their faith and trust in Christ, and some 3,000 people were added to the church. And then we saw how Peter and John were going up to the temple in chapter 3. They were going up to pray. They see the lame beggar. They have nothing to offer him in terms of financial goods and resources, but what they did have, they gave him. And that was healing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which caused people to ask lots of questions and opened the door for Peter and for John to proclaim the glory of the risen Jesus. But of course, this caused trouble because the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the day, were troubled by this. They were troubled that their own power was being threatened, and they were troubled that Jesus was being proclaimed as alive from the dead, even though they couldn't do anything about it because they knew they couldn't produce any evidence that he was still dead. So they dragged Peter and John in, and they rebuked them, and they told them not to teach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's always exciting to be part of a growing church, a dynamic church, and if you've walked with God for any length of time, you've been parts of different churches, you know that that can be a very exciting season of life when you're growing personally and others around you are growing and you're seeing people put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But you also know that trouble comes when those times of growth come in the lives of people and in numbers of people. And so things are no exception here. And this is the first opposition that the Christians face here after the day of Pentecost. The question now is, what are they going to do with this? They've got this tension between God having told them to tell everything that Jesus has taught his people, and the rulers of the day saying, shut up, don't talk anymore about Jesus. You can't continue. So what do Peter and John do? This is the account to which we come, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 4. So let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to wonder about the answers to these questions. We thank you that you have written in your book exactly how it is that we're to live and to serve you. And we thank you now for the example that you give us of these early disciples of yours. And we pray that we would be instructed not merely by their example, but that we would be instructed by your living word and that our lives would be changed as well. So give us grace to listen with ears of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. On Friday, I left the church here to run an errand, and I was driving north on Michigan Road when all of a sudden I realized my rear right tire was flat. And so, of course, I pulled over to the side of the road and opened my trunk and pulled out all of the tools that I was going to need to change this tire. Now, I've been assured by at least one member of the congregation that I don't need to worry too much about my car being fairly old because I've been told it looks feminine enough that someone will stop and help you if you ever have a breakdown. I got all the tools out and I started to work on the car, and the lug nuts were put on so tightly that I was not able to get them to budge. I had a problem on my hands, and again, no one at this point has swung by to help. So what do I do? Well, I called my friend. I knew that Levi would be in the area in all likelihood, and sure enough, he was, and so Levi came to help me. And by this time, I guess the prophecy to some extent came true because I made a new friend. This fellow named Phil came out of his house and he brought me a better tire iron and I was trying that. And Levi came and he was trying the tire iron and nothing was budging. So we had to go for more help, getting more tools to give us more leverage and finally get the bolts broken. The point is this: when we run into trouble and we can't fix things, it's a good indication to us, first of all, that self-help usually doesn't help because the self can't help, as they often say. That's true when you're trying to change tires when the lug nuts have been put on too tightly. It's also true in most other aspects of life. We come to these moments of crises where we face the very pressures that bear on us day by day. Perhaps some of you face financial pressures and you wonder, how are we going to hold up? What is going to be the answer to this problem? Others of you are caring for aging parents and you wonder about these answers, or you're caring for your children, however young or however old, and they're bearing great burdens and things that are emotionally troubling to them. You have problems in the workplace with bosses or with coworkers or with employees, with teachers in the classroom, or perhaps with students. There are problems that are just too big for us as we think about all of these travails of life in this imperfect world. And here, in this particular place, Peter and John are facing this great tension in their own heart and mind. They've been told to preach the gospel boldly, to be evangelists, to share this good news. And now the authorities, the powers that be in the world, the seat of power itself in Jerusalem has said, shut up. No more. This is it. What do we do when we face these kinds of crises in life, these challenges, these points of tension? Well, we see what the saints did here. They report back to the Lord Jesus. We've said in the book of Acts that what we're seeing is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And Jesus is indeed continuing his work of causing his grace to be known freely by the people who need to hear it. His church is growing. This good news is advancing. And now there are these problems, and what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach is that his people need to return to him. If you think about in the Old Testament, when the people of God went into the land of Canaan, they were sent by the Lord. They march around Jericho. Things go really well. The walls fall down. But then they think in their own strength they're going to go forward and take Ai. And the Lord gave them trouble. He gave them defeat. Why? So that they would be drawn back to him. So that they would retreat to him and acknowledge that they would only continue to succeed if they took their nourishment from the living God. So they return to the Lord here. And this is what we're called to do. We're called to return to the Lord in the midst of the travails and the trials of life. This was not simply true for them, but it's true for us as well. How do we see them returning? What should this returning look like? Well, there are four distinct parts of the passage that we want to look at today that show us how it is that we are to return to the Lord, how it is that we are to go back to his holy hill as we go through the troubles of life. You see, first of all, here in verse 1, that when trouble comes, we report to our friends and our brothers. Now, this isn't the high point of the passage, but it's one that's worth noting. Look here at verse 23 again. When they were released, what do? They go to their friends and they report what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The Lord gives us brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ to bear us up. It's the Lord who bears us up ultimately, but he gives us the fellowship of believers. And we need one another, and they needed one another. They, in the midst of this crisis, go because they knew they couldn't handle things on their own. They knew that the Lord had given them the support of one another, so they go to their friends. And we see this pattern throughout all of the scriptures. We go back to the Old Testament and we see that Joshua and Caleb were two very great friends who were able to be there one for another. When the 10 spies said, "We can't go into the land," the Lord gave them strength with one another. We see it with David and Jonathan in the covenant that they made as they were serving the Lord together. They were doing some incredible things and facing incredibly low depths of life, hanging out in caves together sometimes. But the Lord used that friendship, that fellowship that they had together to point one another to the Lord. We see it with Ruth and with Naomi. They didn't live life alone as they came back from Moab into the promised land, but the Lord gave one to the other. We see it with Daniel and his friends in all of the pressures that they faced there in Babylon as they took counsel together and as they prayed together, going to the Lord. We see it in the New Testament with the likes of Mary and Elizabeth in the midst of their joy, but also their trouble of life as they're each expecting one John the Baptist and the other Jesus. We see this great and close fellowship that they had with each other. We also see it with the Apostle Paul and with his friends like Barnabas and Silas and others. And you know this in your own life too. You have those who've come alongside you and you've come alongside others. The Lord gives us these kinds of friendships so that in our day of trouble, we can go to each other for accountability. This is what we need in evangelism especially. We need each to be praying for the other as we interact with our unbelieving friends in the workplace and in school. One of my greatest joys in life was to be able, at the end of each day when I was in college, to gather with my friends for prayer at 10:30. And one of our constant prayers is that the Lord would give us good interactions with the unbelievers that were all around us through the course of the day. And we would come back and be able to share stories of the things the Lord had done as he had given us boldness or given us opportunity to speak, the times that we faced fears or the times in which we were threatened. Those were the times of being built up together. So you see here, first of all, that in these moments of trouble, the Lord gives us our friends. He gives us believers to walk alongside us. Do you take your problems to your friends in the faith? The best thing about taking our problems to our friends in the faith and developing these kinds of relationships is that when we take our difficulties to the fellowship then in turn takes them to the Lord. That's what we see then as the second point, that that these people not only took their problems to their friends, but then corporately with their friends, they took these problems to the Lord. So back to that first point for just a moment, we want to stop and think about our friendships here on earth. Do you have these kinds of friends? Are you developing and cultivating these kinds of friendships? The Lord will often do this in your time of trial and difficulty. The Lord forces these things upon us because he wants us to report to him. He wants us to be turned back to him, and he uses our companions in the faith to do this. Because often our perspective in the midst of our problems is not very full. And others give us a sense of perspective and they point us back to the one who gives us a right sense of perspective, who gives us the picture of his sovereignty. So we go to our friends as part of the solution to these problems. But then secondly, we see that we do report these things to the Lord in prayer. And this prayer that follows, beginning in the second half of verse 24, all the way down through verse 30, is the longest prayer that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And it's really Luke's attempt to disciple us in prayer. He's showing us what it looks like for those who are still on earth and know that Jesus is risen should pray. What are the kinds of words we should use? What sort of themes should be on our lips as we report back to the Lord? Well, we see that this prayer is really broken down quite neatly into two different phases. The first is praise to God for his greatness. And then secondly, petition for his mercy. Now, just notice for a moment the proportion of this prayer. How much of the prayer is praise to God? Well, we see that they're saying, Sovereign Lord, first of all, in half of verse 24, they go on to talk about how God has revealed himself through his word in verse 25. They recount in verse 25 and 26 these words from Psalm 2 that speak about what's going on here on earth and what is happening in heaven. We see in verse 27 that they are thinking about those great truths as applied to the things that have just happened in their own lives. We see them still reflecting on what it is that God has done in verse 28. So we see that there are 4.5 full verses of basically praise to God for the things that he does. And then notice that there are just 2 verses of petition. How is it that the Lord resolves the great difficulties of our lives? Well, some have said if we catch a view of the greatness of the glory of God, we'll need only to give our problems a glance. That's exactly what happens here. This is what happens when we go with our friends to the Lord in prayer as the Church of Jesus Christ. Our eyes are lifted up to God, and when we spend our time on an exultant theology, we gain a very big perspective of who God is and what he has done and what he is doing. So that there's no problem. There's no flat tire that's simply a flat tire. But we're able to recognize even in those moments as he puts us on our knees next to a deflated piece of rubber that he's doing something more and he's doing something greater because he himself is greater. So we see in this prayer that there are these two parts, but I just want you to notice the proportion. Shows us how we should pray when we come to God with our problems. Most of our time should be spent praising God and thinking about who he is and what he does. Well, what do we see them thinking about and exalting God for? As we look at this praise of God, you'll notice, first of all, that God is praised for his creation. There's the sovereign Lord. The word here is the word for despot. Normally, we think of that in negative terms. Here, it's in the very positive sense that God is in control of all things. And this is very significant for people who have just come from the power center of Israel, which the people of God thought was the power center of the whole earth, even politically speaking. They've just had the chief rulers of the land telling them what they can't do. But the first words out of their mouths are, Sovereign Lord. Here's how they address the Lord, and they address him in his sovereignty as the one who has made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. He's the one who is the creator. But he's not only the creator, he's also the one who is the ruler of the earth. He governs all things by his providence. And our catechism gives us this outline as well. We recognize that God's decrees, his will, is worked out in his works of creation and then his works of providence. He made the world and everything in it, and he governs it all. And we see this as they testify from Psalm 2. They recognize that through David, who wrote Psalm 2, God had said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. These were people who knew the Psalms. They've already quoted in the day of Pentecost from Psalm 16, from Psalm 110, as they were facing the rulers themselves from Psalm 118, and now from Psalm 2. They're simply saturated in these words that are memorized that give them this perspective of God. And as they think about what's happening in Psalm 2, the Gentiles raging, the peoples plotting in vain, they all of a sudden are refreshed in their memory that God said all this is going to happen anyway. There's nothing that's going on that is some sort of accident in God's eyes. Even these acts of greatest evil are ordained by God. He's not responsible for them, but he has ordained these, and he even predicted it here in Psalm 2. Sandy Wilson says, whenever people rule contrary to the word of God, they rule in vain, because we're told in Psalm 2 that the Lord reigns in heaven and he laughs. This is what he does when he looks at the problems that are before us. He has a plan, and he's sovereignly ruling over all things, and it is not these other leaders of the earth who are in charge. So we see that they return to the word of God in order for their thinking to be straightened. And notice, as they think about the providence of God in Psalm 2, they think about how it applied here in verses 27 and 28. They say, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Here are all of these forces that conspired to put Jesus to death. And they're able to recognize, you know, all of these things happen because the sovereign Lord brought these to pass for the salvation of his people. It's the same message that they were preaching back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Flip your Bibles back a page and take a look at this. Look at verse 23. They're preaching of Jesus, who had done all of these great wonders, and they preach that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this one you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up. God is the one who is supreme in all of these activities. And look at verse 28. They recognize that all of this was in God's hand and his plan. It wasn't simply his plan that these things would happen and God sort of stepped back. But they recognize that God is the one whose hand is in these things. We've got to get a big view of God as we face our challenges, as we face our weakness in evangelism, our lack of boldness, as we face all of the other difficulties of life. We need to understand that what we're facing is not some plan that's gone awry, and that we got to get back to God so that he can fix it and correct what somehow got out from under his control. That's how we feel a lot of times, but that's not reality. The reality of the matter is that everything is working exactly according to plan, and when we go to the Lord in prayer, we get our thinking rightened. It gets straightened up as we think about the truth of God's word. So this is what we're called to do as the people of God. These were a people who believed in God's predestination, in his providence, in his sovereign control over all things. And I would simply ask, when you pray with your brothers and sisters, or when you pray alone, do you pray this way? Do you look at prayers like this one and pattern your prayers after it? Do great thoughts of God fill your mind? If they don't, go back and do what these saints of old did. First of all, they knew the scriptures. They prayed the scriptures. If you need a guide and a help, you can look at Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer, where he basically, this saint from several hundred years ago, took passages of scripture. You can find this online, or you can purchase the book. He lines them up. They're simply patterns of prayer for us. He shows us how to take a passage of scripture and how to turn that back into a prayer to the living God. And as we learn the word of God, as it becomes part of our very being, part of our warp and woof, then the words that flow back to God in prayer in the midst of our troubles will give us an exultant view of God. This is where our problems, saints, are solved, when we understand God for who he is and what he's done. Well, they don't simply give their praises to God, but they also make their petition to him for grace. They are acknowledging before the Lord that everything that's happening here has happened according to his will, and they lay their petitions before the Lord here in verse 29 and following. And you'll notice that what they're doing here is they're following the pattern of Hezekiah when King Sennacherib came before Jerusalem to try to capture it back in Isaiah chapter 37 through 39, 36 through 39. Hezekiah took the letter from Sennacherib, who said, I'm going to come stamp you out, basically. You should bow before me and you should obey my word. Hezekiah was deeply terrified. And what did he do? He took the letter and he spread it out before the Lord. And he made his plea to the Lord. And this is what God wants us to do with our problems. We're not to have a flippant attitude toward the trials of life and simply say, well, God's bigger than these things. I don't really have any problems. No, that's not what they say. Look again here at verse 29. They say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. There are three components, really, to their petition. The first of these is, look upon their threats. They're spreading out the letter. Look at this, Lord. These wicked people are threatening us. Now, they knew, in speaking of this threat, that this didn't mean that God was going to simply take the threat away. They've rehearsed the fact that all of the things that happened with Jesus' death and his resurrection happened at the hand of God under his sovereign control. And they had to know that if God would allow that to happen to his holy servant Jesus, what might happen to them? God might be warming them up for a whole lot more trouble. Are you willing to acknowledge that as you take your petitions to the Lord? As you spread out your letter, as it were, to the Lord? Are you willing to have the perspective that they have in this prayer? Look at verse 25, David, your holy servant. Look at verse 27, Jesus, your holy servant. And now they're asking God to look upon them as his servants. These are slaves. These are ones who are completely submitted to the will of God. Are we willing to lay out our petitions to the Lord and be ready to suffer like David suffered of old? Or like God's holy servant Jesus suffered. We're not asking for God to do our will. We're asking him to acknowledge what he's already doing in the world, to see the threats that are against his people, and to ask that God would recognize those things. You know, death is a really scary thing. And this is one of the things that we are scared of most in life, for obvious reason. But when we have the perspective of the greatness of God and we recognize that Jesus Christ is already risen from the dead, and when we know that we too will be raised, and this is what awaits us as the servants of the living God, all of a sudden death doesn't become quite so scary. All of a sudden, we recognize that the only way in which we will, in fact, be raised is if we die in the first place anyway, unless the Lord tarries. And then the question is not if we're going to die or if we can get out of it, but simply a question of whether we will be faithful through death, in whatever death the Lord calls us to die. And so the disciples here, they spread out their petition to the Lord, just like we should spread out our petitions. And we should say, Lord, would you look at your enemies? And notice what they ask for here secondly. Not only that God would look on these threats, but that he would grant to his servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They didn't ask for safety. They didn't ask for more wisdom so that they'd be able to get around these various difficulties. They didn't ask for God to correct his plan because his plan had been wrong all along. They ask for boldness so that they would continue to be obedient in the midst of the trouble of life and the threats that were set against them. Our prayers are so weak, brothers and sisters. We focus on such menial kinds of things. The Lord cares about all of the details, yes. But look at what they prayed for. They prayed for boldness so that they would be able to exalt the God who is great, not to be able to get out from under the troubles of life that they faced. Those, as Sinclair Ferguson says, those who come to a small God ask for small things, but those who recognize that they come to a glorious God ask for great things. They were asking for a great thing in boldness. They were asking for something that would seem inappropriate in many ways at this juncture, but it was the very thing that they needed, and we need to pray that the Lord would give us boldness, because the purpose of that boldness is to make his name great. It was the name of Jesus that had saved that man. It was the name of Jesus that had made Peter and John bold before the Sanhedrin. And it was the name of Jesus that would be exalted by their further boldness. And as we pray one with another, this is what we need to be praying for, that God would make us bold in evangelism, and that he would make us bold in obedience in all of life. Not that we would avoid trouble, but that we would be faithful to the living God through that trouble. The Lord uses the prayers of his people as we return and as we report to him to bring about his purposes. And notice that that's their confidence thirdly here in this petition. The third part of their petition is in verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They prayed for boldness because they knew God was going to keep working. They were completely unshaken in this confidence. And so they're praying here as part of their petition that God would just keep on doing this. That he would keep on making his grace and his favor and his power known. That he would keep changing the hearts of people, and that he would bring more and more people in submission to him. This is the longing of the disciples. It's not their own salvation from difficulties in the immediate present, but it's their longing for salvation to be known to the ends of the earth. Is that your longing as you pray? A selfless longing for the nations to know, for your neighbors to know, for your children to know, for your loved ones to know the hope of the living God in the powerful name of his servant Jesus Christ. This ought to be at the core of our prayer, that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they go to their friends, first of all, in the midst of trouble. And then they go together to the Lord. What's the third thing that we see happens as part of our response to troubles? Well, we wait, thirdly, for the response from God. Look at verse 31. They waited for the response from God, and what happened? Well, God shook the place in which they had gathered together. He shook that place. This thunder, this earthquake, whatever it is that the Lord used to cause this to happen, cause the people to know that God was there in their midst. When else had God shaken the earth? He shook the earth at Sinai as he gathered with his people there. Isaiah felt the foundations of the house shake that he was in as he witnessed God in his vision there in Isaiah chapter 6. And then you remember what happened at the foundation of the tabernacle and of the temple. God poured out his Holy Spirit to such a degree that the people, the priests who were there in the building, they had to flee because the nature of God's presence was so powerful and it was so close at hand that they could not but acknowledge it. And we see that that's what the Lord does here. He shakes the place, and then they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. God, as one commentator says, not only shows up, but he shows in. He enters the hearts of his people. He gives them the very thing that they asked for. And what was it they'd asked for? They'd asked for boldness. They'd asked for a sense of the divine to be in their midst. And this is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs more than anything else, brothers and sisters. We need the presence of the living God. We need it personally, in real and tangible kinds of ways as we pray. And as we gather corporately in worship, we sense the presence of God as he gathers with his people. And this is what we pray he would do as we gather together, because we need to know his reality. And we need others to be able to step into this place and to recognize that God is surely among them because of the way they pray, because of the way they sing, because of the way in which their lives are changed and God is so evidently present among them. This is the great promise of all of Scripture. God's going to hear the cry of his people, and he's going to be with his people. He gives this answer in Psalm 46. He gives this answer in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose name is what? Emmanuel, God with us. He came to dwell among us. And this is the fulfillment of all things as he gathers his people into his glorious presence at the end of time. The great triumph will be that God will be with his people and they will be his people and he will be their God forever. And they experienced a taste of this. And we experience a taste of this as well as we ask for this same kind of boldness. Do you expect God to answer your prayers for boldness? I dare say we do, and we shouldn't ask that God would make us bold unless we're prepared to be bold. We know that he will do that, but do we really expect that he will shake our very lives? That we will sense and we will know his presence in deep and intimate ways? The people in this day did, and God's people even today still do. People who are persecuted are often the ones who experience this and report this in the most poignant of ways, speaking of how they're held sometimes in cold prison chambers for days on end and yet have never felt warmer in their entire lives because the very presence of God was with them, sustaining them. And if God will do that for those who serve him even in prison and under persecution, he will do that for you, beloved. This is the answer of God, and we should be a people who are waiting for his answer. And then fourthly, there's one final step in reporting to God. We not only want to go to our friends and then with our friends to the presence of God, we not only want to wait for God's answer, but look at how they respond. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They're filled with the Spirit, and they obeyed. The fourth step is that we respond when we report. We respond in obedience. And as I mentioned, we better not ask for boldness unless we're prepared to be bold. If we go to God asking that he would hear our prayers, we need to respond in obedience. And that's not always easy to do, whether with boldness or in the other trials and difficulties of life. But this is what the Lord called his people to do. And when he pours his Spirit out on his people, this is how they respond to their trials and difficulties. They report to the Lord. They receive his answer. And they say, "Yes, Lord, we are your servants. And filled with your Holy Spirit, we will obey." And that's what causes a church to flourish, isn't it? That's what causes the glory of God to be known among the nations. That's what brings comfort and assurance to the people of God, is when they see God as who he is, and they respond to him as his servants. May that be true in our presence, that this would be our response to the trials and difficulties of life, that we would walk after the pattern of our Savior, God's holy servant, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace. Lord, we come to you as people who are timid, we're not bold, either in evangelism, and we're often not bold in obedience because we're self-centered, we're full of sin, we look at the difficulties of life, and we just wish there could be an easier way. Lord, your people are facing all kinds of troubles here today. I pray that their eyes would be lifted to look at one another, and that together those eyes would all be lifted to you, and that we would be a people who are ready to praise you for your goodness and your grace, ready to recount your providential dealings in our lives. That we would be people who are ready to spread our difficulties before you and ask that you would give us grace to be bold and obedient. And that you'll give us assurance that you'll continue to work. And then, Lord, that you would meet us with your very presence, because that's what we need more than anything. So give us this grace, we pray, and grant that we would respond in obedience and in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.